A family is a team.
We are all grace at mealtime.
Due in part to
these
heredity.
These boys greet their dad,
but also because we were brought up different.
It is not a good idea for one away from him during the day, all anxious to talk to him. Junior is
the way we were treated in the
man alone. Heavenly self above nature's
background.
How did
that affect getting married?
Don't make unkind comparisons about yourself.
It takes all kinds of people to make up a world.
Team. That's what a family is.
How's it going, Riv? Hey, my name is Noel, one of the pastors here, and this is an exciting weekend for our church because our Riotown venue this weekend went to two services. And so what that means, they're having a service right now. They had one at 9:30, and so we are now one church in three venues with six services, which is very cool. Our family is continuing to grow, and one of the things that we really hoped for and prayed for as we are launching our Riotown venue is that our overall family would continue to grow and that we would have some seats out at Holt. And so far that has mostly happened. We have people diving over here, but still it's been encouraging to see that happen, to see our family grow. And it's a good time for us then to be launching into this new series where we're going to look at the local church as a family of families. Way back in 1947, which is 68 years ago, there was a Harvard sociologist by the name of Carl Zimmerman. And Zimmerman wrote a 800-plus page treatise on the family. And what he was studying was the different type of family structures down through history and how those family structures related to the societies of which they were a part. And what was the interconnectedness between the family and the society? And he found that, historically speaking, there are three predominant family structures, types of families. And the first he called the trustee family. Now, in a trustee family, that is a family where the family is more important than any individual in the family. It's all about the family. You know what I mean? That kind of thing. And so so this would be like, think Hatfields and McCoys, think Vikings, think family structures where the family is the predominant social unit, and the way society relates to one another is through these families, as one family relates to another family. That's one type. The second type of family is what he called the domestic family. Now, the domestic family is a family where the family is relatively autonomous, but has certain societal connections and obligations with the greater society. This is the most common family structure down through history. It is also, for the most part, the most stable, which is why things kind of tend to fall back into a domestic society. But a domestic society would be one where there is certain responsibilities and expectations that are placed on the family from the greater society. And so, for instance, in this type of society, they may think that if the country or society goes to war, that they would send their kid along to war because there was a greater obligation to society. That's a domestic society. The third society, the type of family, is what he called the atomistic family. Now, it's not A-D-A-M, it's A-T-O-M, like a little Adam. And an atomistic society is where the individual is more important than the family and more important really than society as a whole, that everything kind of revolves around the individual. It's a me-based culture. Now, Carl Zimmerman, what he said was the glue that holds together the atomistic society is the weakest of all these societies. Because the only thing that holds them together is the individuals themselves. And if any one of the individuals, by whim or by will, wants to get out of this family, they can do it, and it breaks apart that family structure. In a domestic society, the society itself holds the glue together. In the trustee family, it's the family that holds the family together. And in an atomistic society, it's relatively weak and splits apart pretty easily. And what he noticed back 68 years ago is that our culture, the Western culture, was making a shift from a domestic family as the predominant model to an atomistic family being the predominant model. And when he noticed this, he also noticed that our two closest parallels, historically speaking, were the Greek and Roman societies. And Greek and Roman societies found that the atomistic family was really the last iteration of their culture. And when the atomistic society became predominant, it spelled the beginning of the end of both the Greek and the Roman societies the way they knew it. So we can take a look at that and we can freak out, right? I mean, when he goes into this, and by the way, I'm nerding out on this. I wanted to be a history prof at one point, so I'm going to keep going here for a second. But he also said in his book that there were like 14 different things that they could tell were the shift from the domestic to the atomistic. And I don't know about you, when I hear some of these, I freak out. I'm not going to tell you all 14, but I begin to panic. He said one of the shifts is that divorce increases in a culture, that abortion increases in a culture, that sex outside of marriage between a heterosexual couple increases, that all these things become predominant. If you go through actually all 14 of the things on his list, every single one of them describes us now. So what do we do? I mean, there's so many people who are trying to figure out how do we fix the family, and people are talking about that a lot in our culture. What do we do about this? And some people disagree on the root problems and the causes and the effects of all this. What do we do as followers of Jesus? We do what we should always do. We go to the Word of God. And we say, what does this book have to say about the family? And what does it have to say to us that transcends time and helps us think about it today? And so that's what we're going to do. See, in this book, it actually starts with the family. If you go to the first chapter in Genesis, the first book, and you meet the first family, Adam and Eve, you see that God gave them the first command. And the first command he ever gave anyone was, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's really the only command we've followed. And the command was, be a family that makes families until there's so many families it fills the world, right? And so this is the first command. You go to the last chapter in the Bible, it talks about the fact that the prophets were a brotherhood. And so there's this familial concept there. And in almost every page in between, there's something about the family. You go and you hear the story of Noah and the ark. You may remember that story. And God made a covenant with Noah. But that covenant he made with Noah is not just to Noah. It was Noah and his wife and his sons' wives. And it was about his whole family. The Abrahamic covenant was the same way. To Abraham, God promised him this. He said, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, what he says to Abraham is, I'm going to take you, I'm going to make you into a family. And then I'm going to have your family and have your family become a family of families, the Israelites, and the family of families that you become will bless all the families of the world. This book has a lot to say about families, and it kind of takes it to a whole nother level. Because what we begin to see is throughout the Bible, we see the family becomes a multifaceted metaphor for the people of God. God is God the Father. Jesus is the Son. In Romans 8, God is described as Abba Father, which means daddy. In the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, we're described as the household of God. In Galatians 6, we're described as the household of faith. Our faith is a family faith. We are, as the church, a family of families. Here's my thesis for the next 5 weeks. I'll just give it to you right now, and then we'll unpack it for 5 weeks. Not in a row. I'll let you go home in between. It'll be good. But here's the thesis, that the gospel gives our families a new mission and places our families into a family of families. This is where we're going. See, because it's important that we grasp that we are a family. Because so many people have a very atomistic approach to church, a very individualistic approach to church that doesn't think about it as a family. Let me give you one of my pet peeves, and I know you're going to think, oh, I've done this to you. Well, I don't remember because so many people have done this to you, so I'm not pointing you out, okay? Pointing that guy out. But other than that guy, I'm not pointing anybody else out, okay? And so here's what happens. I'll run into somebody out at the gym or in the mall or somewhere, and they'll say, hey, want to introduce myself. That I love. Come introduce yourself. That's not the pet peeve. I want to meet as many people as possible. But then they say, I go to your church. And I'll tell you what I don't like about that whole sentence. Church is not just something you go to. Going to it implies that it's some sort of event, like I go to the movies. I go to the bowling alley. I go to the basketball game, right? And so it is something you go to. Now, I understand that the church is a building, and it's a building, and we do have services, and the services are a little bit like events, but the church is not something we go to. The church doesn't actually exist till you guys show up, because we are the church. When you're not here, this is just a building. The church is the family of God. It's the family of families. I don't like the go word. I also don't like the your word. I go to your church. It ain't my church. It ain't your church. It's Jesus' church. In a sense, it's our church. That somebody after one of the services say, well, you didn't give us an alternative. How are we supposed to introduce ourselves? I don't know. I'm not fixing that problem. You fix it. I'm just telling you, I don't like the way you're doing it. So anyway, so it's part of a family. We'll figure that out. Anyway, so here's the thing. We're going to see in 1 Timothy 5 today, so if you have your Bibles, flip or tap your way to 1 Timothy 5. We're going to see that Paul unpacks this metaphor for us a little bit, and this will be the basis of where we go over the course of the next 4 weeks, and then we'll unpack these a lot more. So here we go, 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 1. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older men as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So what he's essentially saying here is, because we are a family, because the church is a family of families, let's treat one another like we're actually in a family. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. He begins to talk about this family. And here's the thing, as he begins to talk through all of these family members, I know it's hard for some of us. Some of us didn't have a good relationship with our dad, or our dad wasn't around, or our brothers and sisters, we still are separated from them and not connected with them. And so what he's doing here is he's painting a picture of what the family ought to be, and knowing that if you are not in a family like that, that God places you into a family like that in the church. He says, in the family, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. See, what he's saying to Timothy is a young pastor in his church, and he's pastoring a lot of people who are older than him. And he's saying, listen, there's going to come a time where you're going to have to correct some of the older dudes in your church, because everybody needs to be taught. Everybody needs correction from time to time. So when you do that, you just got to be careful with your tone. Don't rebuke. That means to have like a verbal tongue lashing, a yelling at. Do not rebuke an older man. Encourage him. That doesn't mean that everything you say is, oh, that's so encouraging. He doesn't mean that. That idea of encouragement can be exhortation. You're challenging someone to do something or to stop doing something, but the tone is a respectful, encouraging tone. Why? Because older men in your church are your dads. And dads deserve respect. And why do dads deserve respect? Because they're dads. Let me explain this from the other way. When my kids were little, I used to always say to them, hey, do you know that I love you? And they're like, yes, we know you love us. I'd say, do you know why I love you? And they would say, yes. And I would say, why? And they would say, because you're our dad. And I would say, exactly. Because I'd hammered that into their tiny little skulls. Why did I do that? Because I wanted them to know that I love them, not because of what they do, but because of what they are. I love them because I'm their dad. That's what dads do. Flip that around. Why do we respect dads? Because they're dads. That's why. See, that's why I was so encouraged during the Super Bowl. I wasn't a Seahawks fan, so I had the ability to be encouraged. So I'm watching the game, and I see all these dad commercials, right? It was like the year of the dad commercial. I thought, finally. You know, finally our culture is giving a little bit of respect to dads, and it's not just, you know, Peter Griffin and Phil Dunphy that become our cultural dad icons. And I just love the fact that there's a little bit of honor, because the Bible places a lot of honor in being a dad. Dads are the head of their households, not in a thuggish manner, but as a model of God the Father. We're going to see this over the course of the next couple weeks, that that dads are to love their wives the way that Jesus loves the church. Dads are to parent their children in a way that is not exasperating. The standards are high, so the respect is high. And Paul says, listen, when you're pastoring some older dudes in your church, pastor them like you're pastoring your dad. You know, when I first started attending Riverview like 20 some odd years ago, one of the things that I was impressed by was our informality, kind of the casual nature of this church. I love that. I want to take that away. I loved that part of who we were. And when I met Paul and Steve, they are two of the pastors here who helped found the church in 1977. They introduced themselves not just as Pastor Paul, Pastor Steve. They were Paul and Steve. They were guys. And I love that informality, but let's never allow that sort of thing to cause us to disrespect people. It's easy when we're informal and casual to slide into disrespect. I had someone tell me once, I loved this, that respect is always something given from the bottom up. So youngers are to respect olders just because they're older. And people who are under someone's authority are to respect the person in authority over them just because they're in authority. And the invitation to be informal or casual always comes from the top down. And I love that. Let's not forget to respect those who are older. And it's not just dads. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. And then he says, treat older women as mothers. The church is full of not just dads, but moms. And moms hold a place of honor in Scripture. There's a chapter in Proverbs 31, that's a really interesting chapter because there's a guy named King Lemuel who writes this, and he's the type of dude, when you read his stuff, you're like, oh yeah, he has an I love mom tattoo on his arm. This is this kind of guy. He spends the first half of this chapter talking about how much he loves his mom. Like how much she instructed him, she trained him in wisdom, and then he turns his corner and he quickly starts talking about the perfect wife, and you're like, I wonder where you're getting that picture. He starts talking about the fact that she is trustworthy and she starts this small business and runs it out of their home and is wise and kind. And I've had women say, please don't ever teach Proverbs 31. I've had women, because the standard just seems too high. You're kind of missing the point of Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is that this guy is looking at his mom and saying, I love my mom and I just want to marry someone like my mom. And it was really honoring and there's a tenderness in that. And did his mom make mistakes? I'm sure. He just honored her enough not to mention them. Because moms deserve honor. We're going to get more into moms here in a second, so let's keep going. Paul says, treat younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Now notice what Paul's doing in this whole section. He's training us to do something that our culture trains us not to do. And that is to put people in categories. He's like, no, I really want you to categorize people. When you see an older dude in the church, treat him like your dad. Older woman, treat her like your mom. Younger man as your brother. Younger woman as your sister. Put them into categories. There's one person doesn't belong in those categories, kind of, sort of. We'll get that next week. That's your spouse. We'll get there. But generally, you're looking around, you got moms and dads and brothers and sisters. This family of families, you got a lot of siblings. I remember when I was doing youth ministry at Riv, my kids were all really little, and my little boys loved the dozens of teenage boys that they got to climb on, and they got to throw balls to and balls at, and that sort of thing, and they got to wrestle with these older guys, and they loved the older guys, and now that my boys are becoming teenage boys, they're not doing that with the younger siblings. We are a church filled with all kinds of siblings. But don't miss the modifier that Paul throws in there. He says, treat younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. In other words, even though the church is a great place to find a spouse, it's not a meat market. You remember the mental categories? Mom, dad, brother, sister. Can we agree that there's certain things you don't think about mom and dad, right? Brother and sister. I mean, no matter how attractive your brother and sister, right? I can't even say the sentence, right? And so Paul says, put them in the categories. When you look around, these are brothers and sisters and their moms and dads in the church family. You know, it used to be that when you wanted to stare at somebody, you just stare at them. And then people are like, you are such a creeper, right? And then they're like, you know, right, that's a creepy, awkward thing to have somebody just staring at you, right? But now you know what we have? We have Instagram. Hey, there's that girl from church. Would you do that to your sister? Because see that girl from church, that guy from church, those are your brothers and sisters. If you want to go there, marry that person. They're not eye candy. Marry them. Then you can stare all you want. That's next week. So come back for that. So Paul builds this case and he says, listen, we are a family of families with moms and dads and brothers and sisters. And then he deals with an issue that was happening in Tim's church, and it becomes a case study for us of how this happens. This is what he says. Honor widows who are truly widows. See, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Paul basically says, this is how you take care of moms. He's like, we got some moms in the church. They need to be taken care of. He defines these moms. These are godly women who have poured their lives out, and now it's time to pour into them. He says, these moms, they're 60 and older. Now, why does he say that? Well, because there's no social security. There's no social safety net in their culture. And if she didn't have a husband and kids and grandkids to take care of her, she had the great potential of being destitute in their culture. And so he said, we want this woman who feels like she's all alone to know she's not alone. She has a family. It's us. And the family of families. Now, why would anyone do that? Because the gospel gives our families a new mission and places our families into a family of families. And when you read throughout Scripture, you begin to see a little bit of the mission of God. One of the things God cares greatly about is those who are alone. Predominantly, widows and orphans show up in Scripture so often, and God says, I care about them. No one else seems to care. I care. Let me go back to Malachi, because it's good to just throw a little Malachi in every once in a while, the Old Testament. Malachi 3:5. God says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'm coming to judge you. I will be a swift witness against, I'm coming after you fast, against sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, those who lie, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the unjust boss, and against those who are against the widow and the fatherless, against whose thrust aside the sojourner. In other words, God says, I am coming after you if you are a liar, adulterer, if you don't take care of mom. Moms are important in our culture, in God's culture. And when we take care of widows, those in need, the moms in our culture, what do? We paint a picture for the world to see of a God who cares for those who are alone. We're on mission. It's as simple as taking care of the widows in your midst, those who are alone, and then people get to see a picture of a God who cares for them as well. Verse 4, he says, but, here's the but, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And so what he says is, now your family's mission, because you've been given a new mission, is part of this mission is you got to take care of your family. And so if these widows had children or they had grandchildren, the buck stops with them and the responsibility is not passed to the church. Now that seems weird, right? He just got done telling the church, I want you to take care of the moms, right? And then he says, in this situation, don't take care of the moms. What's he saying? He's saying, take care of the moms by training the families to be good families that take care of the moms. And he gives a couple reasons for why we are to take care of our own mom and our own household. First of all, he says to show godliness to their own household. And that's a really hard, that's a tricky phrase. It could mean a whole lot of things. It could mean to show worship or to show honor or respect. It could mean to practice your religion. And so I think what's going on here is Paul is saying two things to Timothy. He's saying, listen, if there are people in your church who claim to be Christians and they're in a Christian family, then they've been given a new mission to care about what God cares about. One of the things that God cares about is the widows. And if they claim to follow Jesus and they won't even take care of their own mom, then they're being inconsistent with what they say they believe. The second reason is I think it's an evangelistic thing. If you go to 1 Corinthians 7, you see that Paul exhorts believing wives to stick it out with their unbelieving husbands for the sake of the gospel. And I think it's the same thing here. I think this whole showing godliness to their own household is reminding everybody that your family is watching you, your extended family, your neighbors, your coworkers, everybody's watching to see how Jesus has transformed you. To see if you really care about what God cares about. Are you living, like we talked about last fall, questionably? It causes people to ask you questions about why you're living that way. I love where he continues going. He says, and also to make sure, make some return to their parents. What does that mean? It means exactly what he's saying. He's saying, listen, your mom carried you for 9 months. She cleaned up your projectile vomit and your projectile poop. Your mom took care of your bloody wounds, and she cooked your meals, and she drove you to baseball, and she helped you with your homework. And on top of all that, she put up with your sassy teenage mouth. And now it's your turn. I've heard people say, I'd be such a pain to have mom live with us. You realize what a pain you were to live with? Suck it up. She's your mom. Here's what I've told my kids. My wife was a stay-at-home mom, still is a stay-at-home mom. She's been doing that for 18 years. And we had talked about, man, would she go back to work, help with college tuition, different things like that. And we decided, no, we want her home. It's been a real blessing in our house. And so what I've told my kids is someday you're going to write a college tuition check. And when you write that, what you're doing is you are paying for mom to be home now. You're making some return to your parents. I love the final reason he gives. He says, just simply, this is pleasing in the sight of God. This is pleasing in the sight of God. See, you don't live for you anymore. You live for others. You live for God. You live a life on mission to tell people about Jesus. Now, Paul makes this even more clear in verse 8. He says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially the members of his household. So now he has expanded this out. It's not just about the widows. He's now saying, if anyone does not provide for their entire family, if you don't provide for your family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That sounds a little harsh. This is what he's saying. It's actually pretty simple. He's saying the way you take care of your family is a little bit of a barometer of your faith. How so? Well, the bar is really low. Everybody knows you're supposed to take care of your family, right? Doesn't matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Everybody knows you're supposed to take care of your family. The bar is like right here. So if you decide, I'm not going to take care of my family, you are sliding under an almost impossibly low bar. And our faith in Jesus ought to raise that bar. Listen to where he continues in verse 11. He says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Okay. Now, some people look at that and they say, well, Paul is sexist. Paul's not being sexist, he's actually being logical. Play it out. He's saying the older widows in their culture would have options, or wouldn't have any options. They need to be taken care of. But the younger widows in their culture would largely be able to find somebody to marry, would be able to get into a family that would be able to take care of them. And he's basically saying, we don't want to get to a point where we are providing for all of these women so that they're not getting into families, so that this family structure is not being built and they're just going to find other things to do at the time, kind of a welfare culture sort of thing. I mean, if he was talking to dudes, he would have just said it this way. He said, listen, get married, get a family, otherwise you're going to sit on your couch watch ESPN all day. And so he's like, what I want is I want you to understand that those with options should do their best to take those options and take care of those who are older who don't have those options. Why? Well, listen to his last sentence. We want to give the adversary no occasion for slander. And there it is. You see, our entire lives as followers of Jesus are on mission. We're being watched by the world, and we're being watched by the enemy. Wants to slander Jesus' name. And with all due respect to Carl Zimmerman, the glue that holds our family together is not the family, and it's not the society. And we're definitely not to be an atomistic, individualistic culture. We have glue, and the glue that holds our families together is Jesus Christ. You see, because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he conquered sin, Satan, and death. And one of the sins that he conquered is your selfishness and my selfishness. And can we be honest that the thing that breaks families apart is selfishness? And that sin of selfishness was nailed to the cross of Jesus. And every one of us who have placed our faith in Jesus is forgiven of that sin forever, and we're given the power of the Holy Spirit so we can live a different life. So we can live the kind of family life that God intended. And yes, we are going to screw up. And there are going to be times your dads are going to be disrespectable. Mom's going to be dishonorable. Where brothers and sisters are not going to treat each other with purity. We're going to screw up. But our family belongs in this family of families. We are forgiven. And we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that is the glue that holds us together. And so our culture begins to look at our family of families, and they say, I want what you guys have. And we say, then let's tell you about Jesus. You know, as Paul is continuing in 1 Timothy, he then begins to talk about another member of this family of families, and that is, he calls them the elders. This is not just the elders, but elder as a term is synonymous with pastor. Pastor and shepherd and elder and bishop, and all those terms are interchangeable. And he basically begins to talk about the elders in the church of which Timothy pastors. And he says this. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. See, the elders in the church were like the dads of the church, the spiritual dads. And he says, dads deserve honor, and these guys deserve double honor for doing that. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You're not going to let him go down easy. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In other words, these guys are worthy of double honor, but if the elders in the church are unrepentant of sin, they're rebuked. The one thing you weren't going to do to an older man. And it happens in front of everybody. He says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudice, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The laying on of hands here, that they're not to be hasty in, is recognizing a new pastor, a new elder in their church. And basically what he's saying is because this is the position of spiritual dads in the church, you want to be really, really careful not to do it too quick. So at Riv, it takes a very long time for a guy to become an elder. We have 8 elders, pastors in our church, and today we will have 9. Because today we are going to recognize a new pastor, a new elder in our church, a guy named Tony Pyle. Tony, if you want to come up here, any of the other pastors who are in this service today. Basically, Tony has been around Riv since he was in junior high. And then he left for a while, went to Chicago, and we dragged him back. And we have seen Tony develop into becoming really, truly an elder, a pastor at Riv. One of the terms that we use is we recognize an elder, we recognize a pastor. The reason we use that term is because we believe that God is the one who appoints the elders, and then we just recognize that God has raised up another one in our midst. And so Tony is one of those guys. If you want to go ahead and grab a seat. Oh, yeah, you're supposed to hand this to me so I can hand it back to you. Is that how it works? That's how it works. So we're giving Tony a Bible this weekend because his ministry is a ministry of the Word as an elder in the church. And Tony, I want to read to you a section from your Bible, something that Paul wrote to Timothy, this young pastor who is pastoring in a church with a lot of people who are older than him. And this is what he wrote to him. He said, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Here's your Bible, Tony. And we are excited today to recognize Tony as one of our pastors. And so if you would pray with us, we're going to lay hands on this guy and recognize him as a pastor.
Yeah, Father, thank you so much for the work that you've done in Tony's life. And we just acknowledge, Lord, that it's a work done by your Holy Spirit, raising him up to be a workman in the gospel, a workman who loves people. So we pray that by your grace, you would help him work hard. By your grace, you would help him love. By your grace, you would sustain him through the long haul. Thank you so much that he's a part of the elder team. And these years, we've seen him grow and mature. It's so encouraging, Lord, that we're going to be working shoulder to shoulder together in your work.
Lord, you are our Father, and we're your children. I know how pleased I am when someone takes an interest and cares for my children. So how you must be rejoicing and excited about what you've done in Tony's life, and that he is willing to step into the responsibility of caring for your children. We ask you, God, that you protect him as he does so. The enemy would not like to see your children cared for. He attacks your children. So protect Tony and his family. Lord, we ask that as Tony takes care of all of us, that we would also in turn care for him, both as pastors and as the whole congregation, that we would love and encourage him and make it easy for him to serve us. Mm.
Yeah, and Lord, we're just grateful for the evidence of the truth of the gospel that we've seen in what you've done in Tony's life, that you've saved him and that you've raised him up and grown him to be such an encouraging and influential man for your sake, leading out. And the same with Danielle, his wife, and for their little boy, Jude, Lord. We're just grateful to have them here as part of our community. I know I'm proud to call Tony my pastor, and to be able to serve alongside him. Just give us wisdom and grace as a team of leaders as we serve the church here in this capacity. Mm-hmm. We love you. We thank you for Tony and what you've done in his life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. One of the other things that happens in families, and a lot of us have experienced this, is goodbyes. And in the family of families, it's the same sort of thing. And I heard a phrase once, gospel goodbyes. And a gospel goodbye is when someone says goodbye for the sake of the gospel, that they love Jesus so much that they're willing to go away for him. And we're going to have one of those today as well. Brett and Kelly, if you guys want to come up with your kids. Brett and Kelly are a couple that have been around our church for a very long time, and they will be moving within this month halfway around the world to work in a folk Muslim context where they're going to translate these scriptures into a language they've never been translated into before and begin to share the gospel with folks and plant churches in that community. And so these are the tearful goodbyes, but they're fantastic goodbyes because it's folks going to grow our family so that one day in glory, we may have an opportunity of meeting new family members that they had the opportunity to lay their lives down to share the gospel with. And so we're just going to lay our hands on them and pray for them. And Pastor Tony, would you do the honors?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Brett and Kelly. Lord, thank you for their faithfulness and their trust in you first and foremost. God, we pray for their mission to go and proclaim the liberating power of the gospel on another side of the world. God, we pray for permanence for the work of their hands. Lord, we pray that you just empower them with your love and grace as they go away from our immediate family here at Riverview. But Lord, just help remind them that they will never be a part of our family as we are your family, a family that has been brought together by your blood being shed for us. God, we pray that as a family, we celebrate their victories and we grieve with them when times are hard. And Lord, as they continue on in their faith, Lord, we just pray that you continue to empower them to share the gospel, to love people, and to be encouraged. Lord, we love them and we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Can you guys clap for them?